Well, brothers and sisters, I'm continuing my sermon series this morning in the Gospel of Mark. We have made it all the way to Mark chapter 14, so I'm going to encourage you to turn there this morning to Mark chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. You'll find this on page 1081 in your pew Bible, 1081. Again, Mark chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of our God. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go once again to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on the preaching of his word. Father, we know that we are blessed not only to come into your presence this morning to worship you through Jesus Christ, that you welcome us because you view us as righteous only because of the righteousness of Jesus that you have freely given to us. But Father, we know that we are also blessed not only to come into your presence, but to hear your holy word. And Father, we know that we need to hear this word. It is medicine to our souls. And we pray that you would use it in that way this morning. For Father, we need to be healed from all of our sin. We need to learn to walk in your ways, Father, so that we would bring glory to your great name. And we need to love you more, Father, knowing that you have loved us and given your own Son for us. We pray that you might use your word towards this end this morning. And Father, we plead with you to do this. And I pray that you would use me as your servant in this. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, there are 3 ways that we can actually view the passage that we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 14. And I think that it's important for us to consider all three of these ways that we can view these verses if we're really going to understand and take to heart what takes place here at this point in Mark's gospel and what these verses have to teach us. And the first way that we can view this passage is by thinking about its place in the Gospel of Mark as a whole, and particularly by thinking about the emphasis that there is here on the death of Jesus. Chapter 14 of Mark really begins the last section in Mark's Gospel, which is focused on the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This is sometimes referred to as the Passion of Jesus, where the word passion is used in connection with its Latin root that means to suffer. You see, this is the section that begins here in Mark chapter 14, where the gospel is focused here on the suffering of Jesus. This is actually what everything in Mark's gospel has been leading up to, because, of course, this is why Jesus came to earth. As he himself said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, he came, he said, not to be served, but to serve, Jesus said, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what Jesus actually told his disciples that he would do repeatedly. 3 times we have this in the gospel, in Mark chapter 8, and then again in Mark chapter 9, and then again in Mark chapter 10. Jesus made this clear to his disciples. He told them that he was going to suffer many things. He was going to be delivered into the hands of men, that they would kill him, he said. And on the 3rd day, he would rise again. And brothers and sisters, it's here in Mark chapter 14 that this prediction begins to become a reality. And you really see this in the transition that takes place between Mark chapter 13 and Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 13 is all about the second coming of Jesus, the future coming of Jesus and his promised future reign. And even though there's a focus in Mark chapter 13 on our tribulations, what Jesus refers to as the birth pains that we must experience in this life, even though there's a focus on tribulations, there's still this sense of hope and glory in that chapter because it's focused on this promise of Christ that he makes to us that he will come again in power and glory to gather his elect from the ends of the earth. But brothers and sisters, when we get to Mark chapter 14, the focus immediately shifts from the future reign and glory and victory of Jesus to the impending death of Jesus, and particularly to the plots that were being made against him by those who wanted to kill him. And what this really signals is that we are entering the last stage of Jesus' ministry. Things have escalated to the point where the talk about suffering, the predictions about suffering that Jesus had made are now beginning to become a reality. And brothers and sisters, one of the things that is striking about this initial passage in Mark chapter 14 that we're looking at this morning, verses 1 through 11, is how everything is focused here on Jesus' death. There are three sections in this passage, as you can see by the headings in your Bible, and all of them are focused in one way or another on the death of Jesus. In the first section, verses 1 through 2, we're told immediately that the chief priests and the scribes were making plans to try to arrest Jesus in order that they could kill him. And what the text shows is that the main issue with these leaders was not whether they should do this, whether they should arrest Jesus or kill him. They were prepared to do this. They wanted to do this. The main issue was how they were going to achieve this. You see, what we're told is that they feared the crowds. As verse 2 says, they didn't want to create some uproar, you see, by arresting Jesus in public. You see, what you need to understand is that it was the time of the Passover, and during the time of the Passover, what was interesting is that the number of people in Jerusalem could swell to 5 times the normal population. Think about that. Imagine if that happened here in New York City, if the number of people in New York City swelled to 5 times the normal population. It would be utter chaos, right? But this is what would happen in Jerusalem during the time of this feast. And you see, many of the people who would come to Jerusalem from the surrounding areas would be sympathetic to Jesus. They would be people that saw his miracles. And you see, the chief priests were afraid that if they were to arrest Jesus, you see, in public, many of these people would create a riot. And so what they were doing is they were trying to find a way to do away with Jesus secretly. As the scripture says here, they wanted to arrest him by stealth. They didn't want to do this publicly. They wanted to do this privately. And you see, this first section then connects with the third section we have in this passage in verses 10 through 11, where we're told that Judas actually went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus. I don't know about you, but I always wondered, especially when I was young, I would think about this. I would always wonder why there was so much made in the Gospels about the betrayal that Judas does of Jesus, why this was so necessary. It always seemed strange to me because it seemed like Jesus was out in the public, that they could have arrested him at any time. It wasn't as if Jesus was hiding. It wasn't as if he was some criminal hiding away somewhere knowing the police were looking for him. Often Jesus was right in the temple. He was teaching the people, and I could never understand why it was so necessary for Judas to betray him. But the reason, brothers and sisters, that this was necessary is because the chief priests needed to arrest Jesus privately, not publicly. You see, they were afraid of the crowds. They knew what would happen if they went into the temple and simply arrested Jesus there. And so they needed someone who could lead them to Jesus when he was alone, when he wasn't with the crowd, so that they could do this in secret. In John chapter 11 and verse 57, we're actually told there that the priests had given orders. They had sent the word out that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to let them know. And this is what Judas responds to. This is what he agreed to do. He goes to them. He says, I can tell you where Jesus is. I'll betray him. I'll make it possible so that you can arrest him in secret. And in this, you see, Judas becomes an accomplice, you see, to their plot to kill Jesus. Brothers and sisters, what this means is that the first section of our passage is clearly focused on the death of Jesus. The last section of our passage, the third section, is clearly focused on the death of Jesus as well. But what I also want you to think about this morning is the fact that even the second passage, the anointing of Jesus, the account of his anointing, which probably takes place a few days earlier, as John's gospel tells us, this account is placed here at this point in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 14, because it also focuses on Jesus' coming death. There are actually three accounts of this event in the Bible. There's the account here in Mark chapter 14. There's a similar account in Matthew's gospel. And then there's also the account in John chapter 12, which we read already this morning. And each account, each of these three accounts, gives us unique details that help us to understand what took place in Bethany when Jesus was anointed. John tells us, for instance, that this took place at a dinner where Lazarus was there, the one that Jesus had raised from the dead, and where his sisters Mary and Martha were present. Well, Mark and Matthew tell us that this took place at the house of Simon the leper. John tells us that the woman who anointed Jesus was Mary herself, the same one who had earlier chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus so that she could learn of him. And what's interesting is that Mark and Matthew tell us that Mary poured the liquid ointment she had, which you have to understand was more like oil. It wasn't like ointment that we think of ointment today. It was a kind of liquid ointment, like a perfume, that she poured this on Jesus' head. This is what Mark and Matthew tell us. Well, John tells us that she anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. Now, brothers and sisters, some people want to argue that these are contradictions, these are discrepancies in the gospel record here. But it's not hard to actually fit these details together in a way that gives us a complete picture of what took place in this event. Well, John tells us that Lazarus and his two sisters were present. He doesn't say that this dinner took place at their house. It could have easily taken place at the house of someone else, especially Simon the leper, who we're told also lived in Bethany. You see, Simon was probably healed by Jesus. If he hadn't been healed, if he still had leprosy, of course, they wouldn't be having a dinner at his house. And if he was healed by Jesus, it makes perfect sense that he would want to host a dinner like this for Jesus, for the one who had healed him. But it also makes sense that Mary would be the one to anoint Jesus because she also lived in Bethany. And if, as John tells us, that she had a pound of perfume, you have to understand this was a lot of ointment. It wasn't just a little bit. She wasn't just going to put a few drops on Jesus. She had a pound of ointment. Sorry, I lost my place here for a minute. If she had a pound of ointment, and if she was going to use all of this on Jesus, as I said, she wasn't just going to put a few drops on him, then she could have easily, you see, begun with his head and continued to anoint his whole body, even down to his feet, which she wiped with her hair. You see, one of the remarkable things about this text is that Mark tells us that Mary actually broke the flask that this ointment was in, and she began to pour the ointment on Jesus. She would break, this is what they would do, would break the flask. This was how the aroma of the ointment was released. It would be sealed in these alabaster jars. And the way to release the aroma of the ointment was to actually break the flask. And if she broke this and was pouring it out on Jesus, it probably meant that she intended to use all of the ointment that she had. And if this was the case, you see, it made sense that she would anoint Jesus from his head all the way down to his feet. But brothers and sisters, what I want you to think about, as I said earlier, is the fact that this event also points to the impending death of Jesus. In verse 8, after the disciples scold Mary for what they think is really wasting of this ointment, that it could have been used for the poor, Jesus actually defends her and says that she was anointing his body beforehand for burial. It's a very interesting statement that Jesus makes, and most commentators think that this was Jesus' assessment of what Mary was doing, that Mary didn't really understand that this is what she was doing. She didn't know that she was actually anointing Jesus' body for burial. She wasn't necessarily thinking of Jesus' death, that Jesus makes this assessment. After she does this, he says that this, in effect, was a kind of anointing him, you see, for his coming burial. This is certainly a possibility. It's possible that Mary didn't know that she was doing this and that this was Jesus' assessment of what she did, but I don't think this actually fits with the text. In verse 8, Jesus says these words about Mary. He says this, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." And from these words and from the timing of this event so close to Jesus' own suffering and death, and from the nature of what Mary does here, it sure seems like Mary knew that Jesus was on the verge of death. You see, she may actually have perceived what even the disciples didn't fully understand, that Jesus was going to give his life for us. And what she wanted to do is she wanted to do something to express her gratitude to Jesus. She wanted to show that she was aware of this, that she knew that he was going to suffer. And what this means is that even Mary's act, you see, is focused on the coming death of Jesus. She wanted to express her love for Jesus in light of the fact that she knew that he was about to die. Brothers and sisters, there's one more thing that I want you to think about when it comes to the focus this text has on the death of Jesus. Not only are we told here that it was the desire of the priests to kill Jesus, not only are we told that Judas was willing to assist in this and to betray Jesus, not only are we told here that Mary had some inclination, she knew that Jesus was going to suffer and die, it's also clear here that this was the will of God the Father and the plan of God the Son. It's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, at the very beginning of this passage, we're told that Jesus actually says these words to his disciples. He says this, "The Passover is coming," Jesus says, "and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." We don't have this in Mark's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel, there's this direct statement at the beginning of this passage where Jesus says that he's going to be delivered up to be crucified. And in this, what Jesus was doing is he was announcing that his death was imminent, that his hour had come. And he does really the same thing when he says that Mary had anointed his body beforehand for burial. He was declaring, even in that statement as well, that he was ready to die, that he knew that the hour of death had come. And brothers and sisters, think about what this means. It means that the death of Jesus was actually the plan of Jesus. The death of Jesus was actually the plan of Jesus. It wasn't just the plan of the chief priests. It wasn't just the plan of Judas. What we're told here, it was the plan of Jesus. Jesus intended to do this. He knew that this death was coming because he came, brothers and sisters, to be our Savior. And as our Savior, you see, he came to give his life as a ransom for us. But what you also need to understand is that it's also significant here, as the text points out, that the event of Jesus' suffering and death also was to coincide with the celebration of the Passover. For brothers and sisters, the death of Jesus was also the plan of God the Father, who ordained it, you see, that Jesus would serve as our Passover lamb. And really, to understand this, you have to understand something about the Passover. The Passover was the celebration, you see, of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And it was particularly the celebration of the way that God had delivered them from the angel of death. You see, back in the days of Moses, when God's people were slaves in Egypt, God had decreed, as part of his judgment on Pharaoh, that he was going to kill all of the firstborn sons in Egypt. And he told his people that if they were to escape this, what they needed to do was they needed to kill an unblemished lamb. And they were to take the blood of that lamb and they were to spread it on the doorposts of their houses. And what God promised, the promise he made to his people, was that when he saw this blood on the doorposts of their houses, that when the angel of the death came, he would pass over their houses and the judgment would not fall on them. You see, because of the death of this lamb, because his blood was poured out, you see, God promised that death would not come to the houses of his people. And what you need to understand is that this was a sign pointing to what Jesus came to do for us. This was a sign that was fulfilled in Jesus' cross. What Jesus does is he comes and acts as our Passover lamb. He sheds his blood in our place so that we can be free from God's judgment and from God's wrath. This is what Isaiah says of Jesus, that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and that he did this so that God would pass over our sins, that he was pierced for our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities, that upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is that when we get here to Mark chapter 14, what we're being told here by all of these events and these signs and what's going on here in these sections of this passage is that this hour had come. It was the hour when Jesus would serve as the Passover lamb, when his blood, the blood that saves us and covers our sins, was going to be poured out. Mary knew this. Jesus was announcing this because God the Father had ordained this to be, that by the death of his Son, that we would be delivered from the death that we deserve for our sin. Brothers and sisters, the chief priests wanted to kill Jesus. That's undeniable. Judas, even one of Jesus' disciples, was willing to betray Jesus. But that's not the real reason that Jesus ended up on the cross. Jesus ended up on the cross because the scripture says it was God's will to crush him. And because Jesus was willing to come and to serve as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what I hope you understand is that this is what Jesus did for us. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter so that by his wounds we could be healed. Well, that's the first way that we need to view this passage, to think about where it fits in Mark's gospel as a whole, and to think about the emphasis here on the death of Jesus. This was Jesus' intention. It was the ordained plan of God the Father that Jesus would suffer this way for us. But there's a second way we need to view this passage. We need to view this passage by thinking about what we learn from Mary and her act of anointing Jesus. This is actually the main event in this passage, and we need to think about Mary and what she does and what we can learn from her. There are actually three things about Mary's act here of anointing Jesus that stand out and make this a truly remarkable event. The first thing that stands out is the fact that this was a public act. It wasn't something that Mary did privately when she was alone with Jesus. She did this in front of all of the guests who were at this dinner to honor Jesus. And I think what's clear is that she did this publicly, not to draw attention to herself, brothers and sisters, but to draw attention to Jesus. But that's not the only thing that stands out, that this was a public act. What also stands out is that this was a costly act. As we're told here, the perfume that Mary used was costly. Many commentators think that this may have been a family heirloom, actually, because Mark tells us that it was worth more than 300 denarii. In Jesus' day, that was more than a year's wages. And yet, think about it. Mary didn't hesitate to do what she did. She gladly took her most valuable possession, and she used it to anoint Jesus, her Savior. But there's a third thing that stands out about Mary's act. It was public. It was costly. But what's interesting, it was an act that was also looked down upon by others. Mary was rebuked by other people for doing this. But brothers and sisters, I don't think Mary actually cared about that. I think you get the sense in this text. I don't think she cared what other people thought. Even if she knew that she was going to be rebuked for this, and she may have known this, I think she would have done this anyway. For her focus was not on what other people were thinking. Her focus was entirely on Jesus. You see, we're told in Matthew that it was actually the disciples that scolded her. They were indignant. They were angry. They were saying that this perfume could have been sold, that the money could have been used for the poor. But Jesus not only defends Mary, he actually commends her and puts her forward as an example to us. For Jesus says these words about her. He says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." And brothers and sisters, the question we need to ask is this: why does Jesus say this? What was so beautiful about Mary's act of anointing Jesus? The answer that we've already seen is, of course, that Mary's act was beautiful because she was acknowledging the coming death of Jesus. She was acknowledging that he was going to give his life for her. As Jesus said, she was anointing his body beforehand for burial. But I think there's actually more to it than that. That's not the only reason that Mary's act was beautiful. Mary's act was beautiful because it was also an act of worship. As I said before, Mary didn't care what people might have thought of her. She didn't care that the perfume, the ointment she had was costly because all she wanted to do was to honor Jesus. And in this act, if you think about it, she put Jesus before everything else. Think about it. Mary could have sold the perfume and actually used the money for herself. Maybe that's what many of us would have done with something so valuable. She could have sold the perfume and given the money to the poor, as the disciples said that they wanted her to do. But Mary didn't do either of this. She didn't use it for herself. She didn't use it for others, because the most important thing to Mary was to use it to honor Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning, that this is actually the right priority. This is what should be most important to us, to honor Jesus and to worship him above everything else. You see, when Mary anoints Jesus, she actually treats him here as a king. She treats him as her Lord. And if you think about it, what's amazing is that nobody else was treating Jesus like this. Not even his closest disciples were treating Jesus in this way. The chief priests wanted to kill Jesus. Judas was ready to betray Jesus. And in just a matter of a few days, think about what was going to happen to Jesus. He was going to be spit upon. He was going to be mocked. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be treated as a common criminal and nailed to a cross. And yet in this one moment we have here in Mark chapter 14, in this act of Mary, Mary does the right thing. She honors Jesus as Lord and King. And brothers and sisters, this is seen in the fact, as John tells us here, that she not only anoints his head, she anoints his feet and wipes them with her hair. And brothers and sisters, to do this, she had to assume the posture of worship. You see, Mary was the one who had sat at the feet of Jesus before to learn from him. And now, once again, Mary is here at the feet of Jesus, only now she's bowing before Jesus. She's taking the place of a servant. She's washing his feet with her own hair. She's at the feet of Jesus again, but not simply to learn of Jesus, but to worship him and to honor him as Lord and King. But brothers and sisters, I think there's even more to it than this. That Mary's act here is not just an act of worship, but it's also an act of love. That what Mary was doing here was expressing her deep love for Jesus. Think about this. This perfume was costly. As I said, many people think that it was probably a family heirloom. It was worth more than a year's wages. Think about something you would have in your home that would be worth more than a year's wages. And yet for Mary, nothing was too extravagant or lavish for Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, when you truly love someone, this is what you do. You are willing to do anything for them. You want to give them the best gift that you could possibly think of. And this is what Mary does. She gives her most valuable possession to Jesus because she loves Jesus above everything else. And what's interesting, as I said, and as the text says, the disciples rebuke Mary for this. They think that Mary is wasting this perfume. It could have been used on the poor, they said. But Jesus defends Mary and even commends her for this. And what's interesting about this is that Jesus was the one who was the most concerned for the poor. His whole ministry shows this. Jesus teaches us throughout the Gospels that we as his people should be concerned for the poor. If anyone was concerned for the poor, it was Jesus. And yet Jesus is the one that says that what Mary did was right. Jesus says that we will always have opportunity to care for the poor. He's not negating that. We should care for the poor. But what Jesus says is that Mary had the opportunity to worship him, to exalt him, to express her love for him. And Jesus is in effect saying, this is the most important thing. This is the thing that should motivate everything that we do. Even our concern for the poor should be motivated out of our love for Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning. I hope you will hear me when I say this. This is actually what Christianity is all about. I hope you understand this. Christianity is not about simply fulfilling certain religious duties so that you can get a ticket into heaven. Christianity is not about simply believing certain doctrines. Christianity is not about simply doing good works. Christianity, at its heart, is about loving Jesus. It's about loving Jesus. You see, this is the difference between those who are truly transformed by Jesus and have new life and a new heart and those who do not. Those who are truly transformed by Jesus come to love him above everything else. This is what was true of Mary. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need Jesus to do for us. We need him to so transform us that we love him above everything else. Think about it for a minute. This is the problem in the church today. And when I say this, I include myself in this. I point the finger right here. This is the problem in the church today. We don't have this kind of extravagant and lavish love for Christ, where we would do anything for him, go anywhere, give up anything, just to honor Jesus and express our love for him. And brothers and sisters, in this, Mary is one of the greatest examples to us in the gospel. She stands above so many other examples we have. Think about it. There are many examples in the gospels of those who believed in Jesus. There are many examples of those who were healed and went away glad and had true faith in Jesus. But Mary shows us something more. She stands above these examples in her devotion to Christ and in her love for him. Mary was the one who gladly took the most valuable thing she had and poured it out simply to honor Jesus, to express love for the one who had so loved her and who was about to suffer for her sins. And brothers and sisters, think about this. Think about Mary's example. How different would our Christianity be? How different would our churches be? How different would our impact on the world be as Christians if we had this sort of love for Jesus? If we were as extravagant in our love for Jesus as Jesus is in his love for us. This is what we need to pray for. This is what we need Jesus to do for us, to so transform us that we would love him above everything else. Well, there's one final way that we need to view this passage this morning before we close. We also need to view this passage by thinking about the way that it presents three different responses to Jesus. We need to think about the way this passage actually presents to us three different responses to Jesus. The chief priests and the elders in verse 1 and 2, they represent one response to Jesus. They reject Jesus outright. They reject his claims. They reject that he's the Messiah. They reject that he's the Savior of the world. You see, rather than loving Jesus, they actually hated Jesus and wanted to kill him because they only saw Jesus as a threat to their power. And the sad part about this was that Jesus was actually the Savior that God had promised that he would send to them. He was the one that could save them from sin and from death and provide them eternal life. But they didn't see their need of Jesus. They didn't see their need of his cross because they didn't really see themselves as being that sinful, that in need of God's grace. And so they refused to come to Jesus. They refused to submit to his authority because they were too busy, you see, trying to maintain their own authority and their own power and their own status. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that sadly there are so many people still like this in the world today. This is how they respond to Jesus. They don't want to come to Jesus because they don't see their need of him. They don't see their need of his cross. They think they're good enough for God, and they don't love Jesus because they're too busy loving themselves. And what's sad is that Jesus could free them from death. He could free them from the very wrath of God that's going to come upon them. He could give them eternal life, but they won't come to Jesus because they want to be the Lord of their own lives. If they were to come to Jesus, they would have to bow before him and submit to them, and they don't want to do this. They want to be Lord of their own lives. They only see Jesus as a threat to their power. And so they refuse to come to him, and because of this, they remain under the power of death. But then there's another response to Jesus we see in this passage. We see a second response in the person of Judas. Judas represents those who appear to be close to Jesus, but yet they don't really love him. Judas represents those who seem to be followers of Jesus, but they never really come to love Jesus or really understand his love for them. You see, what's interesting about Judas is that he was part of Jesus' inner circle. He knew everything that Jesus had taught. He had seen everything that Jesus had done. He had seen all of his miracles. He appeared to be a follower of Jesus. If you were a resident of this part of the world in that day, you probably would have seen Judas with Jesus and thought that he was a true follower of Jesus. But his betrayal, you see, shows that he never really loved Jesus at all. For him, Jesus was only a means to an end. You see, whatever reason, maybe he thought Jesus was going to provide him a certain status, a certain glory. If Jesus brought his kingdom into the world, Judas probably thought he would have some honored position, some glory in Jesus' kingdom. And when these things didn't really pan out, when it seemed like suddenly Jesus was going to be arrested and killed, you see, Judas was ready to turn his back on Jesus because he never really loved Jesus in the first place. Brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that Judas serves as one of the greatest warnings to us in Scripture. It's actually possible to be that close to Jesus, to appear close to Jesus, to hear all his teachings, to know all this stuff about Jesus and yet not love Jesus at all. Sadly, this is true of so many people. They think they're serving Jesus, they're going to church, but Jesus is simply a means to an end. They think Jesus will provide them something that they want to have, but because of this, they never really commit themselves to Jesus. They never really give their life to Jesus because they never really love Jesus in the first place. James Boyce asked this question. He says, how could Judas have missed learning what was truly valuable and giving up everything for it? And then he says this, I do not know, but I know that millions are doing just that today. Let me remind you that it is possible to be quite close to Jesus Christ, to sit in a Christian church listening to good sermons, to hear Bible teaching on the radio or television, to have Christian parents or Christian friends who live consistent and effective Christian lives and bear strong testimonies to the gospel of God's grace, and yet fail to love Christ and never reach the point of making a personal commitment to him as one's Lord and Savior. And then he says this, you can be that close to Jesus Christ and still be lost. Brothers and sisters, think about that. Judas is one of the greatest warnings to us in Scripture. You can be that close to Jesus, but if you don't love Jesus, you're still lost. Well, brothers and sisters, there's a third response to Jesus that we see in this passage, and that comes from Mary. Mary represents an entirely different response to Jesus. The chief priests rejected Jesus outright. Judas appeared to follow Jesus, but he didn't really love Jesus. But it was Mary who recognized that Jesus was going to suffer for her and give his life for her, and she loved Jesus for this and worshiped him as king. And because, you see, she loved Jesus, she was willing to give up her most valuable possession for him. And what I hope you understand is that this is actually what love looks like. This is actually how God loves us. Think about it. God gave up his most valuable possession for us, even his own son, who he sent to this earth to suffer in our place. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning. There are tons of people in the world who respond to Jesus like the chief priests. They reject him outright. There are many people who respond to Jesus like Judas. They appear to follow him, but they don't really love him. But there are actually few people who respond to Jesus like Mary and show by their lives that they truly love Jesus above everything else. And so I ask you as I close this morning, what about you? Where are you at when it comes to Jesus? How have you responded to him? Do you love Jesus as Mary loved Jesus? Does your life show this? That Jesus is the most important thing, that you love him above everything else. It's interesting, this is actually the question that Jesus asked Peter after his resurrection in John chapter 12. You may remember that. This was the question that Jesus asked Peter. He didn't say to Peter, Peter, do you know my teaching? Do you know my teaching? Do you know my teaching? He didn't say to Peter, have you been attending the synagogue, Peter? Have you been attending the synagogue? What did he say to Peter? Peter, do you love me? Three times. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? Why does Jesus do this? Because this, brothers and sisters, is the most important thing. There are lots of things that we love in this world. There's many things that we're tempted to love. But the question is Jesus the thing that we love the most? You see, plenty of people say that they love Jesus, but sadly, their life shows something very different. But brothers and sisters, this is the most important thing, whether you really love Jesus. You see, if you love Jesus, it will be evident. You will gladly serve him. You'll be willing to give up anything for Jesus. But if you don't love Jesus, it doesn't matter how much religious duty you do, you will never really commit yourself to him or give your life to him. You see, this is what is often missed, I think, that we say in our Reformed churches that we're saved by grace and by grace alone. That is certainly true, and I hope you believe that wholeheartedly. That we are saved not by what we do for God, but by what God has done for us. That we're saved not because of our love for Jesus, but because of his love for us. Brothers and sisters, this is what I think is often missed, that if we are saved, if we really come to know the love of Jesus, then we will truly love Jesus in return. For how could we not love the one who first loved us? How could we not love the one who was willing to give up his life in order to love us? Think about it again. I pray you will think about it. There are tons of people in this world that respond to Jesus like the chief priests. They reject Jesus outright. There are many people in the world and even in the church who respond to Jesus like Judas. They do their religious duty. They appear to follow Jesus, but they don't really love him. But brothers and sisters, there are few who respond to Jesus like Mary, who show that they truly love him above everything else. Pray, pray, pray that this would be true of you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that not only do you provide us the teaching we need in Scripture, you provide us so many wonderful examples, and we thank you for the example of Mary. It's an example that challenges us, Lord, where we need to be challenged, for it is easy for us to love so many things in this world and not to love Jesus as we should. Father, I pray that if there are those here who are doing their religious duty but not really loving Jesus, Father, that they would recognize this, that they would cry out to you in repentance and ask you to give them a heart that loves Jesus. And Father, I pray for all of us that you would teach us to love Jesus more. For how could we not love the one who first loved us? How could we not love the one who gave his own life in order to love us? Father, we plead with you that you would make us more like Mary, and that by our great love for Jesus, others may even come to love Jesus as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.